Good morning on chapter 13. We did a video series over a decade ago called The Great High Priest, which I actually recommend that with the study of Hebrews that you also have those videos on The Great High Priest also. Because that is not a teaching. It is a teaching, of course, in context, but we found one thing in here that the entire book seemed to be about, and that is the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we started in the front, and we went through, I don't know how many CDs we went through, or actually videos we went through, of trying to get that all together, of just pulling the information that we could out about the great high priesthood of Jesus. And it was during the teaching of those videos that we came to those stark realities between the priesthood of the Old Covenant and the new priesthood, the priesthood that has no ending as compared to the faultiness of the first priesthood. But even under the faultiness of the first priesthood and its sacrifices, they only had to remember sins once a year. I think out of that series on the great high priest, that was the most profound thing that we all learned out of that, was that undeniable reality that if what we teach about Jesus and constant forgiveness is real, that the blood of bulls and goats was much better than the blood of Jesus. Now, because we know that the blood of Jesus is far superior to that of a goat, then we were able to accept what Hebrews was telling us about sin. And the reality of what the new covenant deals with sin is so drastically different than what evangelical Christianity deals with. Randy was telling me last night while we were talking, and he was talking to his friend in South Carolina, and he said that he was telling his friend about, of course, he's here, and we've gone through the entire book of Hebrews, and, well, what are you doing now? What are you going to do now? He says, well, I'm going to go downstairs, I think. So some of the folks went down to the bar to have a drink, and he said the guy just went totally silent on the phone, and he said, I don't get it. He said, what do you mean? And he said, I don't get it. What do you mean? You've just studied the entire book of Hebrews and now you're going out for a drink. And, you know, that little conversation, just brought back to home the reality that Christianity has woven two subjects together to bring the entire world into bondage, and that's morality and spirituality. The most powerful thing that will ever happen to you so that you can find out who you are. We have never, ever, ever, it was Randy that spoke up and said something about both sides of this coin. Neither do we try to prove our spirituality by what we don't do, but we also don't try to prove our spirituality by what we do. And, you know, there was a big problem that arose here in Houston a couple of years ago because of a teaching like that got loose in the church, and that you had to prove you were spiritual by being sexual, by being drunk, by being, and if you really, really were a part of grace, that you'd have sex with somebody because they wanted you to have sex, and if not, you were just thinking about yourself and you were selfish, and it was exhausting to go through the calisthenics of that. But when somebody has a personal agenda in mind, it doesn't make any difference what you teach. A personal agenda always pollutes truth. And truth has to stand by itself without an agenda. So I hope that I have presented to you what I have without any personal agenda involved in it or need for anything. But the reality of separating those two topics, morality is vitally important, folks. And but you know, most people don't get to find out about their morality and what they truly believe about morality because they're always forbidden. Their morality is a forbidden thing. No matter how good your morality is, you think you're doing it because God, you think you are being moral because you think that you are doing God a favor or being spiritual by not doing something. I have run into a lot of people, myself being one of those, where that when morality was separated from my spirituality, and I've been very open about this, that I had a situation where that pornography was just something I couldn't pass on a bookshelf. You know, if I walked into Walgreens or wherever it was, you know, if I found something, I would always, and even if I was with people, I would excuse myself. I've got to go look for something else because I just had to go look, you know. And but after my identity was settled in Christ, the compulsion to do that. Now, I'm not telling you I don't ever look anymore. That's not what I'm saying. But the thought to do it doesn't even hardly cross my mind anymore. There is no compulsion for that. And that freedom is very empowering. The gospel must stand alone. Because, as Paul said, and I agree with him, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that salvation is for your soul. That's for you to be able to entertain who you are, accept who you are, embrace who you are, and be the best you that can possibly be done on the face of this earth. And in that, we accept that we have imperfections. In that area, we accept that we have inconsistencies. But I tell you what, those things become way less glaring once they stand on their own rather than being something that you have to do to prove that you're spiritual. And you also get to stop lying. It's amazing when there's doctrines in the church that promote lying. You see, any time that you establish, we think we're doing people a favor by establishing these things. You know, just like Scott's little testimony, you know, I don't know if you'd call that a testimony. I think it's a performance. But nonetheless, a tremendous testimony. But, you know, and the guy calling the pastor in the middle of the night and getting saved and saying, wow, says, you know, now I just can't wait to share with my boyfriend. He's laying here in bed next to me. And then, of course, the pastor saying, you know, oh, no, wait. So that one thing alone in what you guys have learned and what I have learned is one of the most powerful things that will ever, ever happen to you. But let me tell you something. There are people who have personal agendas who do take the message of the gospel of detaching. They do not detach morality from spirituality. In fact, they try to prove their spiritual by their immorality. You know what I'm talking about? They try to prove that they really believe this by seeing just how God awful they can be. And it's like, you know, just in your face. And I realize that there's people that need to do that for themselves for a period of time. I've certainly watched it happen many, many times when people get set free that they got to prove it to themselves. Until you can do what you believe is sin and feel no alienation or separation from God, you'll never know the true stability that the gospel actually provides for the heart and the soul. You begin to learn yourself. You begin to accept yourself. But there's something wonderful about learning to accept yourself, and that is that you're able to accept others also. So the unentwining of these two issues and making sure that people know that both issues are vitally important. You see, with with the way that our society has been trained by Christianity and many religions around the world, they literally believe that the only validation for spirituality is morality. And that's why we cannot accept an inclusive understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have all of these judgments set inside of us as to who can be and who can't be accepted by God. So I encourage you to always make sure that, and folks, you can have all the more, you can stand back and look at people and just say, that's just immoral. What is immoral to you is immoral to you. You don't have to change that at all. And if the people do things that you're uncomfortable with, you don't have to associate with it at all. You can judge those situations. You see, there's another thing we got into here, a year and a half ago or so, was the issue of judging. And so the terminology started coming out, well, you're judging. And I had to sit down and explain to some folks, just because you have an opinion about something doesn't mean you're being judgmental. Now, when you believe that what they're doing is alienating and separating them from God, that's judgmental. But you can have an opinion about pot. You can have an opinion about drugs. You can have an opinion about sex with multiple partners or whatever. You can have all of those opinions, and they are yours, and you have a right to those opinions, to find yourself in what those things are to you. But the separation of those two things is so vitally important to be able to continue to grow an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until I realized that, I think there were so many things that I was blinded to about the truth of the gospel, until I completely detached myself from this assumption of morality being the qualifier of spirituality. All right? So, and you guys know, every one of you that's ever taught grace at all, you know what the comeback is to it, right? Oh, we know why you're believing this, right? You just want to excuse blah, 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 blah. And that's why you believe in grace. And it's like my response to them is, so you're saying that you don't have, you have no need to believe in grace? Is that what you're actually saying? They don't realize what they're saying. Is that they are actually saying, I have no need for God's grace. And but you see, you've got to listen carefully and always see the other side of the coin when anybody makes any statement of any kind. There are always two sides to the coin, because it'll be used to try to trap you back into some sort of bondage. If you're doing something you don't want to do, you're in bondage. I don't care what it is. If somebody's trying to get you to go drink when you don't want to drink, if somebody's trying to make you not have a glass of wine with dinner when you want to have a glass of wine with dinner, you see, it's not one side or the other. It is both sides of this issue of morality. And the thing that you will be really delighted in is finding out who you are. I tell you, when you live a life so suppressed trying to be right with God, you don't get to know who you are. And so many people are terrified because we know our own thoughts. We know the things that have run through our head, and we're terrified that that might be us. But I am convinced that most of the things that you are terrified about yourself about are things that are there, that's running through your head almost on a compulsive basis, that those things are are being propagated by the law, by legalism, the obsessive compulsive thought and behavior, because I have experienced the change of this in my own life. Before we get into chapter 13, it's basically Paul's, you know, it's his adios, goodbye chapter that has been separated in this. But before we do that, I want everybody to turn back to chapter 1. We're just going to do a little bit of spot checking through here and see some of these wonderful things that we have learned in the broadest sense as to what we have learned. Hebrews chapter 1. This, Paul's having comparative teaching. This is Paul's beginning, and his first comparison is what? His first comparison is between angels and Jesus. And he's explaining the difference between angels and Jesus. And by making this explanation, he lets us know the structure of creation, that's God, and then it's angels, and then it's man. And that Jesus did not come here in the form of an angel. So when somebody tries to tell you that Jesus, the work of the cross, redeems Satan and his angels, there's just nothing to validate that at all. I know when it talks about restoring all things unto him, but you see, Jesus is what they call a kinsman redeemer. He can only redeem that which he is exactly alike. And Paul makes very clear that he did not take upon himself the form of a man, of an angel. He took upon himself a form of a man. Now, will Satan and his angels wind up back restored? It wouldn't surprise me at all. But you see, we just don't need, we've got a human race. I hear people debating this stupid issue about whether Satan's going to heaven or not. And folks, we need to stay focused about humanity. Because, I mean, this is where, I tell you, I've heard Christians, the first thing that they hear about this ultimate reconciliation concept, the first thing they hear is, well, those people believe Satan's going to heaven. Well, you've pretty well, we've got enough to cross over to try to break through those barriers without the first thing they hear is that Satan's going to heaven. And so stay focused, you know, stay with what Jesus is. Who did Jesus redeem? Jesus redeemed those who he became like, and he became a man. And then chapter 2 explains this hierarchy, the fact that Jesus was slipped out of, if you will, from the God, the top level of being God, he became man. And that he gathered man up and then raised up from the dead and has now brought man higher than the angelic realm. So even in this, the angelic realm is both, as far as we understand, is both good and bad. So you see, the devil and his angels are now as irrelevant to you as they are to God. Because you're in that same position as far as over this entire realm of beings, whether they be good or whether they're bad. And so he explains that in great detail. In chapter 3, we begin to go into the comparison between Moses and Jesus and how that Moses was faithful over his house and so also Jesus. But we found out that in the teachings of Hebrews that Jesus is greater in the fact that he that builded the house is greater than the house itself. And he that made all things is God. So we have that incredible comparison. If any of you see something that there's a comparison that you noted or marked down, raise your hand and just let me know what it is that you saw in these particular chapters. Then in chapter 4, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, we deal with the issue of belief. And how that we found out that under the old covenant that the children of Israel could not enter in because of unbelief. And then we had these statements that said, now you should take heed lest, a promise left you that you can't enter in. But as we read it in context then, we realized that Paul was simply relating to us that if you're going to be relying on your belief, you're in as much danger. If you're relying on your belief, you have as great a chance to getting into the kingdom of God as they did. You see, you're not relying on your belief to get into the kingdom of God. You're not relying on your faith. It is the faith of the Son of God. So, but he puts all these warnings out because he wants us to know, that the adding of anything from the first covenant to try to enhance the second covenant is just foolish. Not only is it foolish, it's where you will have a blinder, if you will, to the reality of the full potential of the gospel in your life. Then we go into chapter 5, and he then begins to compare Jesus to Melchizedek. So, you see, people have asked me sometimes, why are you so convinced that Paul wrote this? Because of these things. It's this comparative teaching. Nobody ever taught like this in the New Testament, and this comparative teaching the way that Paul did. I can guarantee you that if it wasn't Paul, it was none of the other writers of the New Testament who tackled this and brought on this incredible terminology and this incredible ability to compare and box in your thinking. The thing that I loved about this, wasn't it amazing how that Paul is just like taking, a wild horse and you just keep backing it in a corner and backing it in a corner to where that there's only one answer. You don't even have to hardly think for yourself, but you do have to allow yourself to be backed into the corner by the teachings and let Paul's, just like Jesus did. Jesus backed everybody into the corner. But instead of us allowing him to back us into a corner, what we all wound up doing was trying to explain away the teachings because Jesus' teaching just couldn't be that harsh. Paul's teaching just couldn't be that harsh. And so we explained it away, went around it. We, just like a wild horse, we still wanted to not accept that we had no hope. But you see, in hopelessness is where we find our redemption. In unbelief is where we find our redemption. For when God saw that there was no one that believed, and especially in the book of Romans, in Paul's quoting, he says when God concluded that all were in unbelief, that's when he redeemed the world. Man was not redeemed because of his belief. Man was redeemed only after it was concluded nobody believed. And the acceptance of our total dependency. Each one of these letters is designed to bring us to the end of ourselves. It's like getting smacked every time you turn around and just backed and smacked and smacked and smacked back into the corner until you're finally just saying, okay. I mean, my God, it looks like I ain't going to make it. Until you read on a little bit and then you find out that you do have a way, because the revelation is it has nothing to do with you at all. Has nothing to do with you at all. So just in case you still think that some of this has something to do with you, especially this letter keeps backing you into the corner and to let you know, I'm sorry, you just got to lay down your self-righteousness. It has nothing to do with you, because if it does have to do with you, you're screwed. You're never going to be able to do it. It is not going to be within your ability. Chapter 6 is that wonderful comparison about the two covenants. That one with Abraham and God making a covenant that man could break. And then him comparing the new covenant that it was by two unmovable forces that God decided to make a new covenant, in the which it is impossible for God to lie, that by two unmovable forces that he decided to seal this covenant between himself and himself. I remember quite well being back in the Word of Faith movement, and the thing the Word of Faith movement teaches is the covenant you have with God, the covenant God made with you. And when I realized God didn't make a covenant with me, that was one of my first great understandings. And why is the Word of Faith movement so deadly? It's as deadly as Judaism as anything else. Because you see, there's this misconception that the Word of Faith movement made, and that is that God made a covenant with us. And if you keep your part of it, God will keep his part of it. So we confess and we do and we give and we obey and we... So it's by putting us back in that position. But the reality is that God... this has been 20-something years ago when that reality hit me that God did not make a covenant with Mike Williams. Oh, my goodness. God made a covenant for Mike Williams. And he made that covenant with himself, in the which it's impossible for God to lie. So we got the comparisons then. Again, continuing on, he had a lot to say about Melchizedek, and as you know, the only thing that we could take out of that was the absolute fact that we learned about Melchizedek being of his priesthood just never ending is the comparison that Paul wanted us to find out. Then we come into the priesthood. We found out that that Jesus had to become perfect. I remember when I first read that Jesus had to become perfect. I thought, now wait a minute. I'm a good Baptist boy. I know that Jesus is perfect. What's this all about that Jesus had to become perfect? Because I believed he was the perfect Son of God. But you see, he was not the perfect high priest when he was here in the flesh. Because the fact of it is, he could still die. Remember why the first priesthood was ineffective? It said the reason that they were ineffective is because they died. But now we have a great high priest who, through the suffering of death, has passed through that and is now our great high priest. And he had to be made perfect through the suffering of death. So perfection for Jesus, I'm not talking about perfection about being a Son of God. For him to become the perfect high priest, he had to defeat death. Then, all the way back into this first, the misconceptions that get laid all the way back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, where we're left to believe that death still hasn't been defeated yet. Because of the misconception of where Paul's talking about what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man. And then he goes on and says, for we see not yet all things put under him. And as Mark pointed out to us, 99% of all translations try to say that it is that's talking about Jesus. And even just one, Moffat's, said, this isn't talking about Jesus, it's talking about man. And man, when he was created, man, and by virtue of context, we wouldn't have had gone into the Greek or anything else, by virtue of context, we saw that God created angels, and then he created man. And when he created man, he put him over the works of his hands. But we at that time saw not yet all things under man's feet. Why? Because God had already created a realm that was above Adam. And that realm was the angelic realm. But then we see Jesus. And then we see this process of pulling man and making us a new creation by virtue of the fact that we are now creatures on this earth that never existed before the cross. You've not been made a new creature, and now you don't smoke, cuss, drink, or whatever. You know, and I hope you live the most moral life on the face of planet. planet Earth. I hope you don't smoke. I hope you don't drink to excess. And I saw Joanne chuckling when I was talking about one glass of wine. I know she doesn't settle for just one glass of wine. So she knew I'm on to her. So. And now she can't even blame it on taking it for the pain no more because she's not even in pain. So, but this book has been so powerful for us this week, and it's been powerful for me and learning more and more. But to have that first misconception at the very first of the book of Hebrews, you see how it throws the rest of the book of Hebrews completely off. Because you're still looking for a point to where that death is to be defeated at some futuristic point. And we found out that death was defeated because Jesus defeated death. Have we defeated death? Yes. Death has been defeated for the human race. This is not something that's going to come at some later date for us. Goodness, where did we make it up to? That was chapter 7. Chapter 8 goes into the faultiness of the first covenant and comparing the priesthood, and that God still found fault with them. And the reason he found fault with them is because they died. I mean, the first priesthood could only be cleansed, ceremonially cleansed. There was no such thing as a perfect priesthood because, number one, they died, and number two, they could never be really cleansed because it was strictly ceremony. This was all ceremony that was set up as a type and shadow for us to understand the greatness of the priesthood that was to come along. Then in chapter 9, he goes into great detail about, again, just the continuation of the incompleteness of the first covenant, its sacrifices, its priesthood. And I remember one of you was really surprised about when we found that the blood of Jesus only covered the transgressions that were under the first covenant. That's a mind blower, especially when you have an entire Christian belief system that has you covering the sins of Jesus, covering your sins all the time. The blood of Jesus does not cover your sins. Why? There ain't none. You know, what an insult to Jesus to get him to try to cleanse you through asking forgiveness or reapplying or redoing, when his whole work was, the only ones that needed cleansed from sin were those before the cross. Because the law was in effect. The unbelief of the first Adam was still imputed to the human race. And the unbelief was done away with, the sin of unbelief, and all transgression, as Paul said, that the law, where there is no law, there is no transgression. There's not any there. So again, here, because we missed these powerful things in just the process of this book, we missed these powerful things. We refused to see them because we started reading it wrong from the beginning, as 99% of the translations try to imply, as Mark pointed out to us. But you see, because we didn't allow that trick to take place, we read it for what it said. And then did you see how that the book itself began to interpret itself without anybody having to write notes about, well, over here it says that, and over there it says this, and we know this because over in Revelations, and because back there, and because of over here. We didn't have to do that at all. None of it. I don't have a single note. And even on my pages, between chapter 9 and 10, I got brackets around one little area here. And that's all. I mean, you'd be surprised. The next page has a line under three words on this entire thing. But you see, we're depending on the writer, not the intelligence of the teacher. See, I accept the fact that Paul understood this better than I do. So we take what Paul is saying, and we allow him to explain this to us. And now, I'll tell you what, if I'd have found something in the reading of this that would have disagreed with the prophets, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, I'd have stopped and told you, Paul's wrong. You say, well, Mike, you would have had the audacity to stop and say Paul's wrong? Folks, it's not the audacity. I am under instruction from the Holy Spirit to look at every teaching and weigh it against the law and the Psalms and the prophets. That is the basis for which we look at these things. Instead of deifying the writer, we've got to keep the scriptures as being the thing that God has given us to have this backdrop for understanding. The law had a shadow of good things to come. Chapter 10, we found out that incredible comparison between the fact that the goats, they only had to remember sin once a year. I remember that, coming across that the first time many, many, many years ago. And just going into shock, I just don't believe this, that the blood of a goat lasted for a year, and the blood of Jesus don't last a second. They didn't even have to consider sin for an entire year. And now we teach the blood of Jesus is something that has to be re-upped, re-anted, reconfessed, altar calls, and get it right. And folks, if the gospel is the power of God, I don't know that any of us know what the power of God is. I admit I don't know what it is, but I know why we don't. If there's something to be experienced, if it's experienced through the gospel, we hadn't had the gospel. It just hasn't been in our thinking, no matter how well we have studied our Bibles or been to Bible school. We also found out that the incredible revelation in chapter 10 being just the opposite about sinning after the sacrifice. You see, because we accepted the content and context, suddenly, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, suddenly became simple. Well, of course, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, and that it's impossible. And he said, man, if it's that way, of how much sore punishment? He's already told us there is no punishment. But he said, if you're still believing that sin is applicable under the blood of Jesus, how much more sore punishment should he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus and the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? You see, he's explaining to him, you don't have a better covenant yet. You don't grasp the better covenant yet. Because if it's the way you think it is, it would be worse under the blood of Jesus than the blood of goats. But he's explaining that there is no such thing as sin, and that's that is the conclusion. We were able to come right on through to the incredible faith chapter. We found out that faith, being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, is not something for a futuristic event, as I was taught by my mentor, that my faith would create all of these things. This is talking about what the faith of Christ has already created. The faith of Christ has brought substance to everything that the human race ever hoped for. And that substance is the righteousness of God and the evidence of things not seen. We went through the faith chapter. The faith chapter of all these people who obtained, experienced great things through faith. What was the conclusion of chapter 11? But these all having obtained a good report, received not the promise. So again, he's showing us where that our faith is not what is going to get us across over and over and over and over again. Your faith isn't going to do it. Instead, we've taken those verses, I know, in the Word of Faith movement and put people right under the type of faith that caused the people who used their faith to never receive the promise. So all we do is we have a bunch of people running around with no hope, acting like they got hope. The Word of Faith movement is full of the biggest pretenders you will ever see. I remember actually playing a song one time in a group that I was trying to help wake up from those deadly concepts that I now see. And so I actually I brought a tape player, and I played one of the songs by the Platters. You guys remember the Platters from the 1950s? Guess which song I played for them? The Great Pretender. Pretending that I'm doing well. I seem to be what I'm not, you see. And man, I'm telling you what, when I heard that song again after going through the Word of Faith movement, I thought, my God, they knew about the Word of Faith movement. I'm the Great Pretender, you know? It didn't go over well. How many of you know a lot of things I do just don't go over well? So then this incredible chapter 12 that we had the pleasure of going through about the chastening and the scourging of the Lord. This is where the church teaches chastening and scourging. But if you have read chapter 1 through 11, you will know that he's addressing this, letting you know that this is not the way it is. Because you see, if we carry over Old Testament concepts and every offense by angels and the offense against the blood of goats had such recompense of punishment, how much worse would it be under the blood of Christ? If punishment were still a part of it, if you offended the blood of a goat and it brought all of this down on you, how much more would it be if you offended the blood of Jesus? And he's showing them, your belief system, even though you've accepted Christ, your belief system is placing you in greater fear under the blood of Jesus than you were under the blood of a goat. You're getting just the opposite out of it. Man, we found out that what have we come? We did not come to the voice of words in which that Moses said, you know, when he heard them that they should not. That he didn't want to hear him anymore. He said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And as he's winding down this incredible revelation of this letter, verse 22, but you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The perfection that we've been brought into, as this book has so... I get this picture of Paul herding us into a corner with all of our yapping and and hanging on to these old concepts and just forcing us all into a corner to where everybody just finally collapses and says, okay, I get it. And but instead, the Christian community has let this book be the source of probably the most torment to believers has been out of the book of Hebrews as much as anything that I know of. Because the thing that he addresses here, that he's trying to say they are no longer, it's no longer this way, they read it out of context and teach it's this way. It's even worse now than it was under the blood of bulls and goats. It's worse now under the blood of Jesus. Chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. what a wonderful thing to say. You know, can you imagine that if the things in Hebrews were true, that the church teaches that this is how Paul would have begun to close his letter? And now that you know that if you mess up the slightest bit, you can't ever come back to God again, you're going to be thrown into hell. And now that you know that every time you do wrong, God's going to beat the crap out of you. Now that you understand that death has not even yet been defeated yet, that it's the issue of the work of the cross is in. Now that you know that the work of the cross is incomplete, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't know what this means. There's people that say they do. The term angels is also translated as the word ministers. Does it mean an actual angel? Is Paul talking about an actual angel showing up on the scene or not, or what? I don't know. So there's no need in me to develop. But you know, there are people who stop here and have developed entire books about angels from this one verse. So we know he said it. I am not sure exactly what he meant by it. But the one thing I'm certainly not going to do is now negate the entire book of Hebrews by focusing on it. He says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Now, what kind of bonds are we talking about? What has he talked about all the way through the book of Hebrews? People being bound into legalism. He said, remember those that are in bonds. Do you remember them? Do you think about them? Do you think about those people that are in bonds? Do you think about the difference between where you are and the fact that you used to be there? Does your heart still go out to them? You know, that's the whole thing about this issue of, quote, supporting ministry. Folks, you don't support this ministry or anyone that is preaching the gospel. You don't support it because you owe me something. You support it because you remember those who are in bonds. You remember that there's others out there. There's a world who's living in the torture you lived in, and that you want to help to reach out to their lives. It says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And then suddenly this little verse just pops up. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Well, there just goes the whole book of Hebrews down the drain. But you see, if we stick with Paul and his little way of getting his points across, this is actually a very powerful thing. Now, remember we went through the one part where he talked about the annulling of the marriage? So has he talked about marriage in this? Yes. What happened to the first marriage? Is annulled. Are we in a new marriage? Yes. So it would be foolish for us to think that now he's talking about everyday life now. Instead, let's say that he's talking about this marriage between Christ and the church. So he says, in marriage is honorable in all things, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, if what he's talking about is the marriage between the human race and Christ, do you see what he would be saying? There's no way you can be defiled in this marriage. Morality is not going to defile the marriage. Morality or immorality cannot defile the marriage. And then he says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Well, under this covenant, how many whoremongers and adulterers are there on the earth? There's none. There's none because that can't be committed in the marriage. There is no sin in the marriage. Within that scope, there is no such thing. But Paul's reminding you, though, that man, outside the marriage, you better be happy about the marriage, because outside the marriage, God judges sin. So we're happy about the marriage, aren't we? Thank God for the marriage. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, isn't it interesting that this little marriage statement about what Christ says to the church comes up right after this? The marriage bed is undefiled. And what does the husband say to the one he is married to, which is us? I will never leave thee or forsake thee. So how long will sin never be an issue between you and God? Never. Now, if Jesus decides to divorce us all, then we're in trouble. But we got a promise from him, don't we? He said he would never leave us or forsake us. The interesting thing, we did an in-depth study on marriage and divorce, and found out some really intriguing things for those of you that are able to listen to that little series. And that is that we accepted the conclusion that even in the marriage, if you go back to Jewish custom, do you know that the wife had no choice as to who she was going to marry? It was truly where arranged marriages come from. The bride had no choice. For us to teach the marriage between Christ and the church and teach that it's our choice, with the comparison that the scriptures give us about marriage, is absolutely ludicrous. The bride had no choice. Now, what about once they're married? I challenge you to go back and read all the divorce laws. There is no place that a woman has a right to divorce her husband. Under no circumstance. Everyone is that a man could put away his wife because of this, the man could put away his wife because of that. You say, well, God's just really sexist here. No, he's trying to get across a point to us, because we are the bride and he is the husband. And who's the only one that can get us out of this marriage? Can we get out of the marriage? Could we get into the marriage by our decision? No, because you say, well, how do you know that, Mike? Because we're instructed by Jesus that we've got to go back and look at the law and the Psalms and the prophets. You go back to Genesis and find out what marriage was all about. And it was arranged marriage. The woman had no choice. For us to take that comparison and put the choice on the bride is absolutely ludicrous in and of itself. It's kind of like the comparison between the first and the last Adam. The fact that, you know, we tell everybody that under the second Adam, you got to choose, you got to make Jesus your Lord, you got to accept his forgiveness, you got to accept his righteousness. You didn't have to accept Adam's sin, did you? Did you get it? Yeah, we got it. The whole world got it. You didn't have to know about him or anything. And to have that comparison and then have the church to come up with that it's your selection as to whether or not the blood of Jesus applies to your life is absolutely ridiculous. So we have so many of these comparisons, especially laid out by Paul, to corral our thinking to where that we can understand the clarity and the totality of the lack of our involvement, our faith, our belief, our submission, our anything involving this as far as having relationship with God at all. It is given to us. We have been chosen. And he says, he has chosen us. We have not chosen him. We've not chosen him. And yet, what does the church teach us? You got to choose him. But it says, we have not chosen him. He chose us. And we know who all he chose, too. He chose everybody. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, reading this in context, it doesn't mean I'm not going to be afraid when I'm walking down the street and seeing somebody chasing me down with a gun. The context of this is what men do to you in trying to put you back into bondage of the law. I'm not afraid of them anymore. What they say does one of two things. It either brings tears to my eyes for the people who are listening to them, or it just makes me laugh out loud. I just break right down and laugh. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their faith. I have heard others say that this verse is not in the original text. I don't care one way or the other. I certainly am not going to put it back into a realm of any type of legalism. Let's accept it, that it's here. And I don't think that Paul is talking about people who have authority over you in the way that we would try to read this, especially following with the next verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Folks, we have something unchangeable to hitch our wagon to, something that never ever changes. What a powerful thing to happen. And then verse 9, it's almost like his... after teaching all of this thing called the book of Hebrews, he says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Now, what I want us to do is go back and record and publish on the front of this series the divers and strange doctrines that Paul identified throughout this book that people get hung up in. For it is a good thing that the heart, why? What's a strange doctrine to Paul? A strange doctrine is something that does not establish your heart in grace. If it doesn't minister grace to the hearers, it's a strange doctrine to the gospel. Remember, he even said in Galatians, he said there's others that are teaching another gospel, and it's not a gospel at all. He's addressed that. So a strange doctrine to Paul's way of thinking is a doctrine that does not establish, stabilize, comfort, and secure your heart in the grace of God. Now, if you would have read the Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 in the out of context, and Hebrews 12 in the out of context condition, would it have established your heart in grace to have believed that everybody that God loves, he's going to beat the crap out of them? Oh, man, I just feel grace just swimming all over me. God's going to beat the crap out of me. That's the way he proves he loves me, you know. No, it wouldn't do that at all. So don't be carried about by different and strange doctrines. But rather than different and strange doctrines, let the heart be established in grace, not with meats. Meets is just another term for laws, not with rules and laws and regulations, which have not profited them who've been occupied therein. I like that term, occupied. You ever seen a Christian that's just occupied with their religion all the time? They're occupied, honey. They can't think. They can't communicate on any other level. It's got to be hallelujah, glory, Jesus, praise God, hallelujah, yes, Jesus, thank Jesus, oh, glory, God, and the Lord and this and that and this and that. And it's just constant. It's spirituality. You see, they have to have an external expression of spirituality because they have no confidence of an internal spirituality. And folks, once you are confident and that the resulting impact of the gospel establishes your heart in grace, you don't have to go around acting like an alien from another planet and only fit in a church, you know. And that's why a lot of times people gather the way that they do, because they're the only ones that understand each other. Thank God you don't have to do that. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, what is the altar that we eat? We're eating of the grace of God. But he's saying, these guys that serve the tabernacle, they don't have a right. They do not have a right. You cannot serve the tabernacle. You cannot serve the tabernacle and eat from the grace of God. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So they brought these goats inside of the temple. They were sacrificed in the temple, but they were taken outside the temple to be burnt. Now, I've heard a lot of teaching about this, about one of the terms about hell. I think the one is Gehenna, about the burning place that's outside. And people call it a garbage heap. I wonder if it's talking about where they burned their garbage. Because, you know, they offered these sacrifices all the time. And if they had to burn the sacrifices, these sacrifices would be being burned 24 hours a day continually throughout Jewish history. There would have been a fire going. Not necessarily where they threw their garbage, but this is where that they would have had to kept these fires stoked constantly to incinerate these bodies, because they had to bring them down to ashes. They had to be brought, not just burned, you know, to where there was a skeletal frame left. These things had to be burned. They had to be cremated. And then for this perpetual fire to be going, I think there's a greater likelihood that the Gehenna that he was telling the Pharisees that you're going to wind up there, I think he was thinking their mindset. What if he was telling them the same place that they're going to throw these, where you guys burned the goats after their sacrifice, you're going to wind up being burned in the same place. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that the whole reason for that mentality was that this is where that the sacrifices were burned up. And so that mentality just continued over. Jesus was appealing to that mentality when he was talking to them about these things. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And you see, the fact that Jesus was not crucified within the temple is very telling. Because you see, when they sacrificed the goat within the temple, that was for the sins of the Jewish people. You see, Jesus was dying for the sin of the whole world. So he was not sacrificed in the temple. He was outside the temple. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He's saying, get out of the temple. Where were these people in the book of Hebrews? They were all trying to get their act together in the temple again. They wanted to hang on to the things of the temple. And now his conclusion is, why are you trying to hang on to temple things when Jesus, this sacrifice didn't even take place inside the temple? His sacrifice took place outside the temple. So let's go outside the temple to find him. the Jesus we're going to find out about is outside the temple. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Many of you have heard me for over the years about my prayer life, and people have asked, and you know, these things that I've had to evolve in. And I don't care how you pray. I don't care if you pray for everybody and his dog and his brother and the cats and the dogs and healing and recovery from finances. And if you want me to pray for you in that way, I'll pray for you in that way. But let me tell you what my heart says when I pray. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I don't have anything else left to pray. Me. I have nothing left to pray except thank you. It's just a grateful heart. And so, you know, and I thought about what Paul said, that we should pray without ceasing. So how in the world do you pray without ceasing? How do you do that? And then they taught us to pray in tongues, and I thought, well, maybe I'm supposed to pray in tongues without ceasing. So here, I'm trying to go around, I'm trying to order food, too, at the same time, you know. It's kind of difficult to do. But, you know, no telling what you're liable to get on your plate. The one thing And it's not something that I conjure up to do. The gospel has given me a thankful heart that lasts continually. It's always there. There is a thankfulness that is beyond anything that I'm able to consider at all. Let me run through this real quick. If you got some questions, mark it down, because I don't want to run out of our time on this CD. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for what such sacrifices God is well pleased. So Paul's just, as you see, he's just winding down here. He realizes that he has given these people absolute freedom. So he's just reminding them, you don't have to do anything. But just remember, be thankful and just do what's in your heart. Remember to do good. And obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your soul. Now let me tell you, if Paul's telling you to submit to somebody, he's not talking about submitting to somebody who is teaching you the law. I will guarantee you that. Now you see, if you, let's put it this way. If you guys had it in your heart to submit to me as your teacher, you see, that wouldn't that be a totally different concept than submitting to a pastor or an elder or a deacon or somebody that is putting you under bondage? The term submission changes in its entirety. I think that we, and then Paul also said, not only should you submit, but we should submit one to another. Paul put himself in that position. So, and I think that's what we've experienced here. You guys have submitted yourself to me. I have submitted myself to you. And we have had an incredible time in just drawing off one another. And it's been a powerful thing. He says, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things, willing to live honestly. Wow. I want you to get that connection. What was Paul's connection to being able to live honestly? We've got a clear conscience. People that do not have a clear conscience are liars. That's just all there is to it. People who have a guilty conscience toward God, they're going around feeling guilty toward God. You're not going to get truth out of that mouth ever. It's always going to be something to cover their tails, something to cover up something that's going on. You can't get truthfulness out of legalism. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored unto you shortly. He says, I want to come back and see you. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. He said, I hope that the effect of the covenant is so powerful that out of a perfect covenant, out of a perfect person, I hope that you become perfect in every good work, or complete in every good work. And folks, it's a mighty satisfying thing to complete your job. Now, you see, I really do believe that having a lack of guiltiness toward God will give you a greater incentive to complete your job, whatever it is. Because it's just personal achievement. You want to keep your word. You want to do what you said you would do. You want to do it well. And when this mentality dwells, the mentality of freedom dwells. And how many times have you heard people say, boy, the last person I want to be in business with is a Christian. Man, they're going to rip you off. They're going to say they'll do this, and they're only going to do that. They never live up to what they say they're going to do. And it's universal. I mean, it's absolutely universal. People's absolutely disregard for legalistic Christianity, because the folks just never do what they say they're going to do. You don't want to be in business with them. He says, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And what is well-pleasing in his sight is you knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that you stand in perfection before God. That is well-pleasing. What a wonderful thing for a parent to be able to know they have a child that's filled with confidence because of the love that the parent has. He says, well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We have four verses left, and I beseech you, brethren, Suffer the word of exhortation. Listen to the words of, I urge you to listen to exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. What? Now of all of the verses, I can't explain that one. I have lost my voice in just reading through this. I have gone up to the room and collapsed after each day. And Paul is saying, you know, I've written a letter to you in just a few words. It's like, oh, I hope I don't get a hold of one of his long letters. Verse 23. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you. And these are people who are trying to help you get established in grace. And all the saints that are in Italy salute you. You see, with Paul, it was always mutual. He would tell you to, as he said, to submit. But he says it's also the job of the person you're submitting to submit to you. And those you salute, they salute you. You see, it's always the equality issue in Paul's sight. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints that are in Italy. And look how it ends, verse 25. Grace be with you all. Amen.